So New Year's means New Year's resolutions, doesn't it? Right? There's something about waking up. I don't know what it is, waking up January 1st, and it's as if life feels now all of a sudden like pregnant with potential. So we get a reboot, right? A fresh start. And so what do? We take stock of our lives. We reflect on addictions we want to kick, right? No more doom scrolling in 2025. Or maybe there are habits that we want to form. Like we want to be consistent with a 5 a.m. wake-up call. Every year I have that down. Every year I utterly fail by about this time. New year, new you, right? That's what folks say. New year, new you. And according to the studies, the most common New Year's resolutions are, in order, number one, saving more money. Number two, eating healthier. Number three, exercising more. Number four, losing weight, right? Health and wealth, all the standard stuff. But friends, here are a few other resolutions I came across. Resolve not to buy a single pair of pants with a button or a zipper. I'm assuming they're a remote worker. Or they're just from California. Resolve, do enough yoga to justify wearing yoga pants every day. Probably the same person. Resolve, stop making lists that include making more lists. Now that's one that some of you might relate to. I have no idea what that's about. That says more about me. All right, resolve, right? Resolve, resolve. And friends, I think how we approach New Year's resolutions is often a lot like how we approach God. We look inside of ourselves. We seek to muster up the strength to be a better person, to be less exasperated with our kids, to be perhaps more respectful to our parents, to go to church, to swear less, to pray more, to be kinder to others. We seek to better ourselves in the hopes that we can gain or just remain in God's favor. But friends, is that how a relationship with God actually works? And what about our own goals? Right? We so often make them about us. That's what New Year's resolutions reveal. It's about us. How can I better myself? How can I improve myself? How can I, in 2025, be the best version of myself? But friends, what if God cares less about me and my success, and more about others and ways that I'm meant to serve them? Friends, what will we do then? So that's what I want to be thinking about and us to be thinking about this morning as we enter back into John's gospel. We're going to be in John chapter 13. So let me invite you to turn there now. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, maybe you're here this morning on a New Year's resolution. Right? You don't have a Bible with you. No fears. We've got Bibles in the seatbacks before you, and you can find our passage on page 900. And as you turn there to John 13, yes, the plan is actually to continue this next spring through the book of John. Normally, at this point, right, I break from a book and I go to a different book, but honestly, I've just been having too much fun in John. I didn't want to stop. I didn't want to break and go somewhere else. I want to see our way through the book, Lord willing, and finish by summer. And normally, we often have a sermon card up at this point, right? A sermon card for the spring. But if you've looked, you probably haven't found one of those. That's because there were some conversations just before Christmas amongst some of the elders. We were thinking about how we might rework something, do a particular series. And so in order to not have to scrap all those cards, we just delayed them a little bit. Lord willing, by the end of the month, you'll see them. If you ever have a question about what's going to be preached in the next week, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but at the bottom of the sermon notes, today it's on page 13, it has the text, next week's sermon. So y'all can be praying for Jeremy Moeller. He's going to be preaching next week, Psalm 121. All right, so in the next weeks, just look there, and we'll also try to get that schedule up online. All right. Now, as we turn to John 13, we're actually entering into the second half of John's gospel. So the first half, John 1 to 12, this is what we call the book of signs. It's all about the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry and the many miracles he does among the people. The second half that we enter into this morning, right, chapters 13 through 20, is often referred to as the book of glory. And it all takes place in the final days of Jesus' earthly life. And so the clock is going to drastically slow, and the camera angle is going to narrow, and the focus is going to be on Jesus with his disciples in preparation for his passion. So in chapter 12, we had seen Jesus enter Jerusalem, and he entered, remember, on Palm Sunday, and he entered as a king. And the crowds were cheering, and the children were singing, and those palm branches like flags were waving, right? Jesus was trending. And yet, by the end of chapter 12, right, the crowds had largely rejected him. The Jewish leaders were hell-bent on killing him, and one of his own was going to betray him. And so from now on, sort of the dark shadows of the cross hang in the air with a kind of heavy inevitability. And so that brings us to chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. Follow along as I read. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." All right, so now it's Thursday night. John passes over all of the debates and all of the controversies that took place in those ensuing days after Palm Sunday, right? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Passes over all of that. He takes us right to the Passover meal on Thursday night in the upper room with his disciples. It's why this section of John's gospel from chapter 13 through chapter 17 is often referred to as the upper room discourse. And even John then, notice, he doesn't focus on the Last Supper, but instead he draws our attention to a highly unusual event at the start of the supper. An event that, again, the other Gospels pass over, an event that at one level isn't even essential to the narrative. Right? If you're going from chapter 12, you could go from chapter 12 and you could start right in chapter 13, verse 21. Right, the narrative would move along just fine. This story isn't essential to carrying on the narrative, per se. So why is this story here? Why would John put it in? As a Bible reader, that is always an excellent question to ask, right? Why is this here, this story, in this place? Well, friends, John records this event of Jesus washing the disciples' feet because it's the event that gives meaning to everything that follows. For John, it's this action that informs Jesus' coming passion. It's what Jesus does this night that's going to help the disciples understand what happens on the next night. All of this cleansing of feet, it's really about how Jesus means to cleanse our souls through the cross. So notice the setting, right? It's the Passover. We see that right there in verse 1. When a perfect lamb was slain, and blood would what? Be washed over or covered at the doorpost so that the sins of the people might be covered. And did you notice the hour, verse 1? The hour that's been coming for 12 chapters. That hour that was constantly, right, not yet. His hour had not yet arrived. Well, now we read, verse 1 of chapter 13, that the hour was at hand. This hour, again, meaning the hour of his death and resurrection. Everything in verse 1 is already framing what's to happen in light of the cross. So notice what we have. In verse 1, we have a kind of introduction to the coming chapters. And then in verses 2 to 11, we have an enacted parable where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And then in verses 12 to 20, you have the implications of that parable. So verses 2 to 11 is what the parable really reveals about Jesus. And then verses 12 to 20, well, that's what the parable requires of us. And I think here's the big idea from our text. Jesus gloriously saves so that we might humbly serve. I think in a nutshell, that is our text. Jesus gloriously saves so that we may humbly serve. And we'll just tackle our text using those two breaks, those two sections, right? What Jesus does, he gloriously saves. Right, that's verses really 2 through 11. And then what we do, right, we humbly serve. That's verses 12 to 20. So what Jesus does, right, he gloriously saves. So that's what the parable reveals about Jesus. And then what we do, we humbly serve. That's what the parable really requires of us. So first, what Jesus does. What Jesus does, he gloriously saves. Now notice we open again in verse 1 and we read that Jesus knew that his hour had come, and it had come to what? To depart out of this world to the Father. So Jesus understands he is going to now be returning to his Father, to enjoy once again the full presence and fellowship with his Father. You know, one of the great things about holiday breaks now is not just maybe a bit of a break from the rhythm of normal life, but now in this season of our lives, it's the joy of having our kids back home in our own house, right? So over Christmas, Paige came back from Boston, and William came back from Notre Dame, and Maggie came back all the way from Light Bears, right? Sizey just stayed up in her room. But we had everyone there all together in the house, and that was awesome. Right, to hear their feet again coming down the stairs. I mean, William sounds like an elephant, but right, like we hear their feet on the stairs, we hear the laughter in the other room. And friends, I imagine that's just a bit of how the Father felt. It was time for his Son to come home. And then we read verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Friend, there is enough in that phrase for an entire sermon. There is, in fact, enough in that phrase, not just for a sermon, but for an entire lifetime. Friends, there's enough in that phrase, not just for a lifetime. There's enough there for all eternity. Like, that phrase alone is a glorious phrase. I was beginning to write the sermon, and I'm like, so just a little truth here. I had way too many words this morning, and it was in part because I had like 15, 18 minutes just on verse 1. It was so sweet. And then I realized I can't do this. I got 20 verses. It is glorious, though, what we find here just here at the end of verse 1. And of all the things that could have been said about Christ, John could have said, right, that having accomplished his purpose, John could have said that Christ having succeeded in his mission, or Christ having obeyed his Father, or Christ having achieved his earthly goals, right? Those all would have been true things, glorious things. But the Spirit didn't inspire John to say that. Rather, he wrote, having loved his own. Love would be the defining mark of Jesus' ministry. Did Jesus succeed? Did he accomplish? Did he obey? Absolutely. But fundamentally, Jesus loved. And that's what John wants us to see. And he loved who? Having loved his own. Having loved his own. Jesus, as much as this strikes against some of our own interests, perhaps, or thoughts of how we consider him, Jesus didn't love all people in the same way. He loved his own in a unique way, in a particular way, in a saving way. Right, so under the old covenant, Israel was God's own. Israel was God's treasured possession. Under the new covenant, right, the church is Christ's own. The church is Christ's treasured possession. And how did Christ love this treasured possession? Verse 1 says, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now that could be taken temporally in the sense that he loved them to the end of his ministry. There's actually a verbal link between that expression to the end and what Jesus cries out at the end of his earthly life there on the cross, chapter 19, verse 30, when he cried out, it is finished. In the Greek, it's basically the same word, same expression. All right, so John's tying these things together. Jesus loved his own unto his dying breath. But it could also be taken adverbially in the sense that he loved them with everything he had. Jesus loved his own to the fullest. He loved them to the uttermost. Friends, both are true, and I think both are likely meant by John. Jesus Christ never stops loving. And there is no restraint, no limit to his love. So to be loved by Jesus, to be loved by this one, there is simply nothing like it in all of the universe. And yet Judas would betray that love, whether out of avarice or ambition or just anger that Jesus wasn't taking the path that Judas wanted him to take. Judas closed his heart to the light and found himself now a servant to the darkness. And given that Jesus had all the Father's power at his disposal, right? We read of that in verse 3. He had all the Father's power at his disposal. We'd expect at this point Jesus to out Judas, right? To put down this diabolical plot immediately, right? To have him charged with high treason. If we were in that position, that's likely what we'd do. But that's not what Jesus does. Notice in his deep love for his own, he does something utterly unpredictable, even unspeakable. He basically takes off his suit jacket, takes off his tie, he unbuttons his shirt, he lays it down there right beside him, he rolls up his trousers, or honestly more likely he sort of takes them off, right? He's now down to his boxers. He grabs a towel, he wraps it around his waist, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, this story may be familiar to many of us, and it may not strike us as all that significant, right? We live in a world of closed-toed shoes, right? For the most part, especially in winter. Street cleaners, right? We have sidewalks. Our socks are regularly washed. Our office floors are mopped. Our houses usually are vacuumed, at least at some point. So when I take off my shoes at the end of the day, given the kind of world I inhabit, right, the most I got in between my toes is like a tiny piece of lint, right? That's about it. But they walked amidst dirt and grime and human and animal excrement. There were no sewer systems in Jesus' day. There were no paved roads. So without getting too graphic, let's just say, you know, that little piggy game? This little piggy went to the market. This little piggy went home. You know that game? They're not playing that game. Not with these kind of toes. Not with what's in between these toes. It's not a game they'd be playing. It's why washing of feet was reserved not just for slaves, but for Gentile slaves. It was even beneath a Jewish slave to wash another's feet. They weren't even permitted to do it. So it's kind of like the Dalits in India, right? Reserved for the lowest of the low. Only they would perform such a menial task. You know, researchers and historians have, they've scoured the ancient literature. Roman, Greek, Egyptian, Akkadian, Sumerian, you name it. And there is not a single example in ancient history of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. There's not one example. And yet the man who fashioned galaxies with his hands is now carefully working around warts and corns and bunions as he wipes dirt and dried feces. Just picture what that must have been like. We can't fathom it, but you can try to. Studiously and meticulously, he scrubs and he scrubs. And then when he's finished, he gently, right, he pads their feet dry. Friends, who does this? And who does this on the eve of his own crucifixion, no less? Right, goodness, death row inmates here in our own country, even they are given the honor of a final meal of their own choosing. And here is Jesus, and he's wiping feces from feet. No other religious leader has ever acted in this way. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucius, right? Nobody has done what Jesus here has done. It's one of the many ways. Jesus stands utterly alone, right? There's no one like him. It's no wonder Peter objects. Notice what Peter says, verse 6. He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Right, that's emphatic there in the Greek. I mean, Peter is scandalized. Peter can't believe his eyes. He can't fathom what Jesus is now doing. And notice how gentle Jesus is with him, verse 7. He says, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. When he says afterward, that's not afterward as in after the foot washing. It's after the passion to which the foot washing points. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, Jesus has perfectly staged a portrayal of a portrayal, not a betrayal. He has carefully staged a portrayal of his whole life and ministry up until this very moment. That's what is being depicted in this foot washing. And so he rose, we read, from supper, just as he rose from the place of perfect fellowship with his Father back in John 1. He lays aside his garments just as he had laid aside the glories of heaven. He takes a towel as he took upon himself, right, the form of a servant. He pours out water into a basin as he's about to pour out his own blood. And then he'll cleanse the feet of his disciples as he's about to cleanse their own souls on the cross. It's a dramatization of Philippians 2. Right? Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Do you see how this event pictures so perfectly what Paul talks about? Right? He takes the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, by this action, Jesus is teaching us about the nature of salvation, the nature of sacrifice, and the nature of service. And yet Peter still doesn't get it, does he? No, he doubles down, verse 8. He says, you shall never wash my feet. To which Jesus now responds more curtly, more tersely, if I don't, you have no share with me. That word share, or if you have a different translation, maybe it's part. That word is the language of inheritance. Jesus is saying, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no inheritance with me. As in, you have no part in my kingdom. You see, Peter, at first glance, right, Peter's objection, right, to Jesus washing his feet, it seems modest, doesn't it? It seems even humble of Peter. Jesus, you shouldn't be washing my feet. If anything, Jesus, I should be washing your feet. But friends, what appears as modest at first glance is in fact self-righteous. In this moment, Peter is rejecting the grace of the gospel. Peter did not understand that he cannot serve his master until he has first been served by his master. And that's what he doesn't get. And friends, this right here in verse 8, this becomes the kind of crucial turning point in the story. If we are to have fellowship with Jesus, Jesus is saying he must first wash us. It's not what we do for Jesus that first matters. It's what he first does for us. That's what Peter didn't understand. That's what we so often misunderstand. Peter thinks it's better that he washes Jesus' feet. But Jesus is effectively saying, hey, Peter, listen, time out. I don't need my feet washed. I'm not the one who's unclean. You're the one who's unclean. And to refuse to accept that I must cleanse you is to reject the only grace available to you. You see, this is the problem, friends, with religion as so often we conceive it. Religion begins, what? With how we are meant to serve God. And so what do? We work to cleanse ourselves. We work to purge ourselves of all those bad habits, right? We go right back to those New Year's resolutions. Or we seek to do things for God in order to become acceptable to him. And so do? We work to improve our religious game. We go to church. We make financial gifts. We join NGOs. We take mission trips. God will be pleased with me, we reason, right? Look what I've done for him. That's how religion works. That's how it works in Peter's own mind. And friend, if that's you, like you and Peter are in the same boat, and Jesus is saying to you this morning, you don't get it. You don't get it. It's not what you do for me. You'll never be able to do enough for me, Jesus says, because you aren't clean. You need to be washed. You need to be made new. And Jesus says, that is what I have come to do. That's what I've come to do. And friends, that is what this whole gospel has been building toward. Right? Jesus who comes first. And how does he come to serve? He comes to serve by living perfectly. By perfectly obeying the law. By living as you and I were meant to live. And yet we failed to live. Live a life pleasing to God. Friends, that's what Jesus has done. All throughout this gospel. That's what he did with his very life. And then he served us how? Not just by living perfectly, but then by dying sacrificially. Again, what this foot washing particularly points to. Though he had no sins for which to die, Jesus chose to die in our place, bearing the wrath of God against sin. Jesus died as a substitute. And then he served us not just by living perfectly, not just by dying sacrificially, but then thirdly, he was raised victoriously. His resurrection is proof that God had accepted his own sacrifice. So that debt of sin was truly paid. And he did this so that we might be washed of our sins, cleansed and made new, and now we might share in the inheritance that Christ has won for us, which is what? Eternity with God, eternity with him. Friends, that's what Christians simply call the gospel. And it starts by recognizing we're not clean. And even more than that, by recognizing, try as we might, we can never make ourselves clean. Right? No amount of good works or no amount of religious exercises can scrub out the stains from our own soul. And so what do? We do the only thing left to us. We do the humbling thing. Friend, we do the hard thing. And we look to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I need you to wash my feet. I need you to make me clean. And the glorious promise of the gospel is that Jesus delights to do it. He loves to do it. He loves to come to his people and to cleanse them. And there is no stain. I don't care what you have done with your own life. There is no stain from some sin in your life that his blood can't wash white as snow. Jesus saves, and only he saves. Only he makes us clean. And friend, if you haven't turned to him, I implore you to turn from your sins and come to this one who has served you in such a way, in a way no one else will ever serve you, and love you to the end. That's this Jesus. Go to him. You will not regret it. Do you have questions about that? I'm always at the back door. Find anyone here that maybe talks like they're a Christian or look like they belong, right? Just ask them, and maybe they're a visitor and they don't know, but ask around enough. You'll find someone and they'll share the same news with you. All right, Peter finally gets it. And so, you know, it's classic fashion for Peter. He's got two gears, right? It's like reverse, or it's all ahead in sixth gear, pedal to the metal, right? What does he say? Now he says, verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And yet Jesus recognizes that even those he's cleaned, well, he recognizes even they will fall back into sin. Even those whom he's cleaned and those whom he's bathed, right, they're going to get their feet dirty. So notice what he says in verse 10. He says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Now, I confess, verse 10 seems confusing at first. It was confusing to me when I first read it. I'm staring at it like, what exactly is he saying? But friends, I think Jesus is simply making the point that that original washing of regeneration, that original washing of our sins away that the cross accomplishes, that cannot be repeated. That does not need to be repeated. We don't keep trying to repeat what the cross has already achieved. So say first century and you've bathed for dinner and now you're walking down to the local diner. Well, what's happened? Well, you've gotten your feet dirty. Jesus is saying you don't need to go back to the house and bathe all over again. You don't need to do that. You've already done that. You just need to wash your feet. Similarly, once believers have come to Jesus to be bathed, they don't need to go back to the beginning and try to start all over again every time they sin, which means they don't need to go back and pray the prayer again, or they don't need to go back and get baptized again. Right? Having fully bathed us, Christ is saying he will continue to wash our feet. It's actually the promise that we confessed at the end of that confession, prayer confession, that Mason gave for us. What did we do? We were given that assurance of pardon from where? From 1 John 1. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But notice what he says in verse 9. This is 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, confession and repentance is not what we do just once. Like, not just we do once we're saved. The Christian life is a life of ongoing confession. It's a life of ongoing repentance, of coming back to Jesus time and time again to have our feet washed. So if you're a believer here this morning, right, you have confessed Christ, you've been bathed and washed, right? But you feel dirty. Maybe it was something that happened this past year. Maybe it was something that happened over break. Maybe it was something that happened last night. Don't think that your job is now to stay away until you can get yourself all cleaned up. So don't think, okay, you know what? Now what I got to do, I got to really double down. I got to double down on my Bible reading. I got to double down on my prayer time. I've got to get serious about my relationships, right? I need to take this fellowship thing seriously. And if I do all that, then I can come back to God, right? Make myself clean. That is how we so often think, isn't it? But that, again, Jesus said, that's like trying to wash your own feet. And you can't do that. You couldn't do it the first time when he fully bathed you and cleansed you of all your sins. And you can't keep doing it when you keep sinning. You don't save yourself. He does it. Only he can forgive sins. So make confession and repentance, friend, a normal part, a daily part of what it means for you to walk with Christ. Right? When you pray in the mornings, I hope you do. When you're praying scripture, Praise God. Pray for others. Confess sin. Confess your own sin. Bring your sins to God that Christ might cleanse you and wash you. For he who first bathed you is the one who ever lives to intercede for you and right continue to make you clean. And yet as this section closes, we learn, right, verse 10, verse 11, we learn again there's one who's in fact not clean. There's one who hasn't come to Jesus genuinely and spiritually in order to be washed. And we know that's Judas. And friends, I think there's one of the psalmist and most somber of warnings here. That not all who profess Christ are truly his own. Even those who have received the outward washing of Christ. I mean, maybe we'll think about this more next week. But, I mean, consider, Jesus didn't just wash 11 feet. He washed the feet of 12 disciples that night. He knew what Judas was about to do. Even those who've received the outward washing of Christ, friend, even those like Judas can still be unwashed in heart. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are a wonderful means of grace to those who Jesus has saved, but they in and of themselves can't impart salvation. Jesus gloriously saves. And yet, as so often in the case with Scripture, right, God's own actions have implications for our own actions. And that brings us to verses 12 to 20. And second, what are we to do, right? We've seen what Jesus does. What are we to do? We humbly serve. It's that simple. We humbly serve. So after going around to each one and washing their feet, he dresses himself. He resumes his place at the table. And Jesus asks them if they've now understood what he's done. And he doesn't wait for an answer because I think he knows they really haven't gotten it. I mean, Peter knows he needs something, but he doesn't even fully grasp entirely what it is. And so Jesus says, verse 14, if I then have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. So Jesus turns from his act to the ethical implications for our own actions. Now, some have argued from these verses that we actually should have three ordinances in the church: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. And maybe some of you have grown up in those traditions. There are some Baptist traditions that would hold that. And this was part of the earlier sermon this morning. I had a nice long section on it, but out of love for your time, if you want to learn more about that, come back tonight, right? I'll explain why I don't think foot washing is a third ordinance. I also know some perform foot washing at weddings. I had not seen that, but I've noticed that down in Arkansas. And I'm not exactly going to wade into that debate, if you'll pardon the pun. I will say it's better than celebrating the Lord's Supper at a wedding like my wife and I did. So if you've done that, right, pardon you too. Sometimes I don't know how I became a pastor. I have like face planted so much in my Christian life, right? At any rate, that was one example. But I just suggest, you know, if you're thinking about maybe doing foot washing as part of your wedding ceremony, I might suggest there are other ways to model humble sacrifice and service. I'm just thinking of my own marriage. I don't think foot washing would necessarily encourage marital affection. I'll just leave it at that. Jesus is simply saying, as I have humbly laid down my life for you, so you also must humbly lay down your life for others. So you all remember those like WWJD bracelets back in the day? Maybe they still have them. I don't know. I haven't seen them. I know they were all the rage for a while. Like evangelicalism as fads, right? That one ran through. The prayer of Jabez, I remember that one. That one ran through. Didn't last quite as long. At any rate, those bracelets in circles like ours and churches like UBC, they actually got quite a bit of flack, and for some good reason, because there are many things that Jesus does that we are not meant to model and not meant to do. The most important things that Jesus does for us, we in fact can't do for others. So my death is never the substitute for another's sins, right? Only Jesus can do that. I can't do that. I'm not going to return one day with a sword in hand and judge the nations, and neither will you, right? We can't model that. Only Jesus does that. But friends, there is a sense in which those WWJD bracelets do have it right. Because just as Jesus served us in humility, just as he considered other interests more than his own, so also we are to serve others in humility and consider their interests before our own. He says, he gives us, verse 15, an example, which is to say he lays down a pattern for us, a pattern for our lives and life. And that pattern is part of how we imitate him. It's part of how we image him. Because there is nothing that perhaps exalts Jesus more, nothing that pleases the Father more, and therefore nothing that becomes a Christian more than a life of humble service. But friends, that doesn't come easy to us, does it? I mean, Jesus has to give this teaching because at this point in the other Gospels, what are the disciples doing? Well, they're all arguing at who's it going to be in his right and his left hand. Right, they're all thinking, where's my coveted spot in this new administration? What cabinet post am I going to get? They're picking their offices. They're already selecting their furniture, right? Designing their business cards. They're all ready for this new kingdom. And they envision this prestigious position where other people are now finally going to serve them. They didn't jump on Jesus' coattails. They're not riding this gravy train to clean, stinky, disgusting feet. That's not why they signed up for this. My Christian friend, one of the lessons that we constantly learn is that no one is above serving. Not you, not me. No one is above serving. If the Lord of the universe has condescended to serve us in this way, then what right, what privileged position can we claim to excuse ourselves from such service? What exemption can we claim? Jesus says, whenever you're given a choice, he's saying, whenever you're given a choice between choosing between the crown or the towel, in life we're given that choice all the time. Every day we're given that choice. Choose the crown or choose the towel. Jesus is saying, always choose the towel. Always choose the towel. Choose the place of humility, not the place of honor. And again, that doesn't come naturally to us. After a while, right, particularly as I think as we age some, we can often think that we've graduated from a life of service. But friend, the school of service, that school never lets out. There are no Christmas breaks. There are no summer holidays in that school. It never shuts down, and friends, we never graduate from that school of service. Jesus is saying to us, unless you're willing to participate in my humiliation, you have no part in my exaltation. Unless you're willing to participate in my humiliation, you have no part in my exaltation. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Friends, what does that mean for us? Well, notice first the context. Always got to take that into consideration. Notice this context is not first about marriage, though there are certainly implications here for marriage. And if in our own marriages we were truly willing to lay down our lives for the sake of our spouses and consider their interests before our own, if we were committed to give no offense and to take no offense, imagine how our marriages would be transformed, right? Be amazing. Be like Leave It to Beaver all the time. They never fought. It was the weirdest show, at any rate. He's not talking about marriages, though, and he's not talking about biological family, though there are implications for biological family. And he's not talking about our relationships out in the world, though this principle does hold there as well. He's talking with the disciples, and notice he's talking about their relationships with, quote, one another. That's the context. The immediate context is the spiritual family, what becomes the local church. Jesus is saying we must be willing, and not just willing, but we must strategically look for opportunities to be inconvenienced for the benefit of others in the body. Right? So you heard Stephen praying, and you heard him praying about giving glory to all the babies the Lord has given us in this last year, which means, friends, there are need for nursery workers. right? You're going to surprise, right? That's coming out as an application, right? What a wonderful opportunity to invest the gospel into the lives of the young ones the Lord has given to us. And friends, what a wonderful way to let tired parents sit in a service and be encouraged by the word. Again, it's how we let not our interests, not them inform, but the interests of others inform what we do. And I know it can be hard, and not to digress too much, but let me just go on the record and say, this whole gentle parenting craze does not produce gentle kids. If you've worked in the nursery, you know what I'm talking about. It's like a war zone sometimes back there. Some of us need to go read Proverbs. Different message for a different time. I've heard some say, kids aren't my thing. I've heard some say, like, we've had our children, that time has passed, right? My kids are out now, I've done my thing. And, you know, I understand the instinct. I think I just ask, can you imagine those words coming from Jesus' mouth? I'm not sure I can. Or take something as simple as where you park. We've even been thinking about that. And I'm speaking here to members of UBC. I'm not speaking to visitors. Visitors, you park wherever you want. I mean, park in a parking place preferably, but like wherever it is, right? Park there. But listen, I know it's easy, right? You're running late, it's a little drizzle outside, or it's winter and there's this cold, brisk wind, and it's easy to pick that spot, right in the corner and just to go park there. And you're like, hey, I got here early, and I'm taking the spot furthest away, right? You sort of justify it. And I know the justifications, like I know them personally. Goodness, I can make them myself, right? I'm going to park up there in the corner because I'm getting here early for the 8:30 prayer meetings. That's why I'm going to do it. Or you know what? I'm working on the sermon, and the sermon's a big deal. And it's like the primary way I feed and shepherd the people every week. And I got some things I need to tweak. It's too long. And so I'm going to park where it's close so I can finish it up and tie this up because it's really important. So I create a spot. I don't technically take a spot, right? I create a spot that didn't exist. But friends, whose interests am I really serving? What if everyone did as I did? Or what about where you sit? Right? Not to get too personal here, but all those of you who are sitting in the back, and those of you sitting on the aisles, I won't call out any of my kids. Did she move? I told her I was going to call her out beforehand, at any rate. No, but in all seriousness, like when a first-time guest or visitor comes, where do they sit? They tend to go to the back and they tend to go to the aisle. So what a wonderful way to look out for the interests of others who perhaps don't come to church, maybe they've never heard the gospel, and decide, I'm going to sit down front where there's lots of room and honestly where the singing's better anyway. Right? I'm going to come down here, or I'm going to squeeze in because I don't want to make the visitor awkwardly like climb over me to get to a spot. You know, some of you can do hospitality in a way that would make Martha Stewart blush. But maybe for you, this means when you have that conversation, maybe with a sister or a brother after the service, and you can tell they're hurting and they're struggling, and you're like, I don't have anything prepared at home. Honestly, like, my house is kind of a mess. It needs to see a vacuum. But I got some leftovers. I got some PB&J. You know what? And I am going to invite them over and serve whatever I have. And that's how you honor these verses. Maybe you're a high school student, and it's Wednesday night. Who do you talk to? Who do you instinctively move toward? Do you just beeline for your buddies, right? Hang with your peeps? Is that what it's about? Or do you look for that guest? Do you look for that visitor? Do you look for that person who is sitting awkwardly, like off to the side or over in the corner, right? They've opened their Bible because they don't want to look like they have nothing to do, and maybe they're flipping through it or they're just on their phone. Do you look for that person and go to that person first? Friends, I could say the same thing here after service. Where do you go? Who do you beeline to? Who do you have eyes to see? You know, one of the best ways we put our interests before our own is by praying for one another. Will you free up a few minutes in the morning to pray for members of your church family? Will you make it a priority to pray when we gather on Sunday nights, as we're about to tonight? Listen, I know for some of us, the weeks are long, right? We want to, at the end of a week, right, come Sunday, right, just want to throw up our feet, we want to relax. But friends, if we are too exhausted on Sunday night to pray for God's people when we gather twice a month, at the end of a week, if we're too exhausted to do that, is it possible the problem is with our own schedule and not with the church's schedule? Right, it's just a question at least worth asking. Friends, there are countless ways We're meant to practically and humbly serve one another. If you want worthwhile New Year's resolutions, put some of these to work. Strategically and creatively think of more. Because I think one of the risks for a church like ours, as we grow, and as there is a deep bench of competent staff, and as there are lots of Bible studies, and lots of small groups, and lots of training opportunities, the risk is that we can become complacent. The risk is that we slowly start to think more like consumers and less like providers. If your life consists largely of coming to church and sitting and consuming, friend, let this passage both be a warning and an encouragement to you. Because Jesus means for his humble sacrifice to evidence itself in practical, humble service for others. And yet Jesus knows this is what Judas won't do. In verse 18, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41. We heard it read early in their service. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And it's a psalm of David's, and it's likely that David is referring to Ahithophel, who betrayed him, and what was Ahithophel's end? He hung himself. Just like Judas would betray Jesus and hang himself. Jesus was effectively saying, men, there is an Ahithophel in our midst. And as much as Judas has undermined what it means to be a disciple, as much as he's going to run the other way, Jesus closes with that promise in verse 20, that those sent out by him not only represent him, but they in fact represent the Father. They're emissaries of the Father. He ends with that word of encouragement in verse 20. And so, friends, as you are thinking perhaps about New Year's resolutions, right? New year, new you, right? If that's what's on your mind, recognize the power to see true and lasting change. It doesn't lie within us. It resides and lies outside of us. If we want to be washed and if we want to be cleansed, Jesus must do it. The only kind of lasting change is the kind of change he offers through the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Spirit. But even then, the change he desires is not just that now we become best versions of ourselves. It's Jesus' humble sacrifice that empowers us to then go and humbly serve others. We have been gloriously saved so that we may humbly serve. Friends, how might that then change how you conceive of 2025? Let's pray.